Let's take our Bibles and go to 1 Samuel chapter 11. We've been together in this book and we've seen that this is the book that ends or phases out the judges stage. Samuel is still on the scene, but nevertheless, he won't be much longer. He will come through, he'll get to know David, but then that'll be the end of the judges stage. For our purposes, let's recall, though, that the people of God came to Samuel and said, "We want a king," a couple of chapters back. He told them this was a bad idea, and yet he sought the face of the Lord, and the Lord said, "They have not rejected you, they've rejected me." And isn't that funny how that is? Many times we feel cast down in our souls by the way people respond to us, and yet the Lord told us, "Listen, they hated me, they're going to hate you, don't be surprised." And so it was that this was being experienced all the way back in these days of the judges and in the time of the kings. Well, he was told that it was okay, we're going to work with this. He said, "We're going to give them a king." And all the people went away. They came back at the appointed hour and they inaugurated King Saul. But it didn't happen haphazardly. What did happen was is that the people of God were brought back after Saul had been informed he would be king. He was informed, but it was a lot to get his mind around, for he was just an average citizen in amongst the people of Israel. He was looking for his flock, and having looked for his flock, he comes upon the city of Samuel, and subsequently he goes in and Samuel anoints him king. But the thing to take from that, from my heart, I feel, is that he was sat amongst dignitaries. He was given the best portion. He was encouraged, anointed. He had promises spoken over him. And it was like this was what God used to get him to the place where he could receive the position that God had in store for him. And then he had some sayings. People were saying, "Is Saul among the prophets?" He got all these signs in chapter 10. This was a lot of new stuff going on in his world. And then subsequently, when he was pointed out as king for the people, there was a real solemn significance that was placed over all that in chapter 10, where the Bible tells us that you have this day rejected your God. I find it interesting that if you go back over time, you begin to see that people would rather have somebody do it for them. Rather than have a relationship with God, they would rather farm that out. Let's have a professional pastor, and he can be our professional Christian, when in reality, we are all supposed to live the life of the saint. And for many of us, it means that we're going to go in different directions. Some of us are going to have certain gifts and talents. Some are going to be those who have to speak and teach. But some are going to be servers. And some are going to be those who are mercy showers. Some are going to be administrators. And so we understand that we have a tendency to want to reject God too in our natural man. But when we're filled with the Spirit, we're going to allow the Holy Spirit to flow through us. And we're going to begin to have a little bit more of a proactive take on our Christian walk. Well, the history of the church is fraught with those who want to farm out their Christian responsibilities. And so we can take our cues from this. We don't want to reject God. Well, that being said, the Bible says in verse 25 of chapter 10, "Then Samuel told the people the manner of the kingdom." He went back over it again. This is a repeat because he told them in their initial request what it was going to be like. And now he reminds them of it in chapter 10, verse 25, and subsequently sends everyone away. But he seals those words up, puts it in the house of the Lord, as if to bear witness to the choices that they've made. Now, chapter 11 is something that happens after Saul has been pulled out from amongst the ranks, and he's been singled out, he's been set before the people, and it's obvious God's hand is in this because it was done by Lot. And they find him. He, in fact, is sent away back to Gibeah like everybody else. He goes home. But there were people who did not really sign on with this man. Verse 27 says, "But the children of Belial said, 'How shall this man save us?' And they despised him and brought him no presents, but he held his peace." So in all of the rearranging of his life, he showed great restraint. Very important to note, because there's going to come a point where his heart's going to go dark somehow, and he's not going to have this honorable reaction. But he's been pretty good thus far. And chapter 11 brings before us the crisis that God is going to use to bring him into his own. recognize as we go into this that this happens in the Christian life too. There are graces God cultivates in our lives, and they sometimes do not get cultivated too easily without a little bit of difficulty. If you need to have patience, God will put you with somebody who will draw it out of you. If you need to have a little bit more mercy, He may conduct the circumstances in your life to get you to be more merciful. Well, we know that Saul's been affirmed and reaffirmed and confirmed and all of that, but now what we have is a crisis that's going to make him take his place as the king. Verse 1 of chapter 11 says, "Then Nahash the Ammonite came up and encamped against Jabesh Gilead, and all the men of Jabesh said unto Nahash, 'Make a covenant with us, and we will serve thee.'" Right away you see the people of God almost immediately buckling at the knees in the face of adversity. And when you see that, we recognize that this is because they had not kept up their virtue. You see, when the people of God were walking with virtue, they also walked with valor. Isn't that true? When you have a strength of spirit, you will have a strength of heart. These men did not. They are a people who are willing and ready to become subservient to the people of Ammon. Now, you have to remember some of the history, which gets a little muddled because there's a lot for us to take in and we don't always traffic in it. So let me remind you of a few things in verse 1. First thing I want you to see is that this is Nahash the Ammonite. The Ammonites are those people who had set themselves in array against Israel in previous years, back in the times of Jephthah, the judge in Israel. They came against the people of Israel, and there again, they were all in crisis, and they were all wringing their hands. And they go and they seek out Jephthah, who was the son of a prostitute, or son of a whorish woman, and the brother whose brethren had disassociated themselves from him. But they go to Jephthah and say, "Jephthah, you need to lead us, because you seem to have a knack for that." And if you remember, Jephthah sent out word to the Ammonites, and he says, "Why is it you're coming?" And they began to say the thing that's probably very prominent in their minds at this time as well. They said, "It's because your people came into our land, you took our land and X, Y, and Z." But what was beautiful about the scenario in the book of Judges is Jephthah goes back and he quotes chapter and verse. He knows his history. And that wasn't his job until they asked him to go out against the Ammonites to help protect them against them. And here he is. He knows his history. He knows what God is doing in their midst. And he goes ahead, sets the battle, and wins, and slaps them back into their place, reaps a great victory, and subsequently, they go back licking their wounds, and here they are again, because they have this same problem. I want you to know something. The devil's got a problem with you. Okay? If you're God's child today, at one time you were not. And the devil wants you back. He can't get you back, but he's going to come back. He's going to whisper things in your ears. He's going to say, "You rascal, you. You know you made your allegiance to me. You know you were going to sell out for me." And we know that the devil does make his appeal on certain occasions. Things get a little dicey in life. We might find he does that. What's very interesting about verse 1 is Nahash's name means serpent. You might write that there. Because what we're seeing here is the harassment of the enemy. This is what the devil does. He comes as a serpent. He comes in and he comes up against the people of God. And the Bible says, and he encamped against Jabesh Gilead. Now, when he encamped, you may have to not read that too fast when you go through it in your reading to remind yourself that they would come in, pitch their tents, set themselves outside the city. It was a big production. It was a big display of power. And it seems that they went on for maybe a week or so. There was a little bit of time here, because as soon as people of Jabesh Gilead saw that these guys were serious, they go out and parlay. They want to work something out, come up with some idea how to make this a little bit better before their gates and walls are destroyed. And so they sent and said unto Nahash, "Make a covenant with us." And the Bible says friendship with the world is enmity against God, doesn't it? This was the people of God. They had no business making a covenant with the people of the world, and certainly not the Ammonites. He says, "Make a covenant with us, and we will serve thee." Right away, they feel that they're outnumbered, outgunned, and outskilled, and so they're willing to buckle at the knees. And the Bible says in verse 2, "Nahash the Ammonite answered them, 'On this condition will I make a covenant with you, that I may thrust out all of your right eyes and lay it for a reproach upon all Israel.'" Wow. Think about that. The idea here is not just thrust it out, but pull the ball out of the socket. It is a very vivid thing, and this is something they would do. Now, a couple of things to recognize is that, first of all, this is literally what he wanted to do. But emblematically, we know that this is what the devil wants to do to us sometimes too. Do you know if your right eye offends you, the Bible says pluck it out, doesn't it? Cast it from you. Now, I remember when I was a young buck just getting started in the faith. I was going from church to church looking to see where God would lead me. And I had a little bit of skin in the game that made me want to go a certain way. And I remember I went to this church, and at the end of the service they had a prayer line, and I'm in the prayer line, I'm going down, and my hair hadn't been cut yet, and I hadn't been sanctified too much yet, but I had a guy at work who kept telling me, you got to get your hair cut if I'm going to be saved. So I went to ask the preacher at the front of the service. I said, well, this guy at work, he tells me I got to get my hair cut if I'm going to be saved. I said, what should I tell him? He said, you tell him to go straight to, and he said it right there at the front of the altar. He told me to tell that boy where to go. Now, I was reading in my Bible right around that same time, and it was that passage in Matthew that tells us, if your right eye offend you, cast it out. And I recognized that this was my spiritual right eye. I was looking to this man for some direction. He was the guy who was supposed to have the long view and the wide view and the clear view. And his words to me were odious, and they certainly weren't spiritual. And it was one of the main reasons why I didn't stay in that certain church and environment. And we live in a day, don't we, where the spiritual right eye isn't coming across the pulpit telling you what's going on. They're not telling you about the Muslims. They're not telling you about the coming of Christ. They're not telling you about the one world government. Beloved, we live in a day where it's like go along to get along, and we have to be mindful that our right eye is that spiritual leader many times, or whoever it is we're listening to. Take heed how you hear, Jesus said. Well, he tells them, you know, I'll make this covenant with you if you cast out your right eye. Now, Josephus has gone on record as talking about why he would say this. If you plucked out the right eye, it would debilitate them from being an army. They couldn't hide behind their shield and, you know, look around with their right eye, most being right-handed. It was something of note if somebody was left-handed, and some of the Bible talks about certain people who were left-handed, but most people were right-handed, so they hold their shield with their left, look around with their right, and subsequently there would be problems for them to ever rise up again in battle. He says, on this condition I will make a covenant with you that I may thrust out your right eye and lay it for a reproach upon all Israel. You might circle the words all Israel, because he was taking them all on. He was just starting here. He was very much full of himself and feeling very capable of managing this. We do not know if he knows about the inauguration of a king in Israel at this point. They were 12 tribes, pretty much all entities unto themselves, had no real rallying point except the tabernacle. So, number one, maybe it was the idea that they've got a king, but they're not ready yet. I need to make my move now. The other may be they're just scattered. He didn't know anything about the new monarchy. And maybe thinking, I'm just going to go. It's time to go. It's time to do this. Well, whatever it was, he wasn't afraid of the Israelites. He had seen how they'd been handling things up to this point. Well, the Bible says in verse 3, the elders of Jabesh said unto him, give us 7 days respite that we may send messengers unto all the coasts of Israel. And then if there be no man to save us, we will come out to thee. And he allows them. He says, if there be no man, we will come out to save thee. And verse 4 says, then came the messengers unto Gibeah. So evidently he's given them this leave to take 7 days to check out, see if they can get any help. Very interesting that he would do that. Maybe he thought, you know what? We're just here. They're willing to come out and let us poke their eye out. So that's okay. Israel's so disjointed and dissociated one from another. That I don't have anything to worry about. In fact, it's almost like he's got a rat by the scruff of the neck and he's shaking it in front of all of Israel as if in defiance. Kind of remind us of Goliath of Gath saying, send me out a champion. He's not afraid. He figures he's got this. So he gives them 7 days respite. Verse 4 says, then came the messengers to Gibeah. Now, in verse 3 it says he's going to send them to all Israel, all the coasts of Israel. But in verse 4 it says, then came the messengers to Gibeah. Many believe it was all of them. In other words, they didn't go out in all four quarters of the area, but maybe that they all went right to Gibeah because this is Gibeah of Saul. You see, these people know that God has established a monarch in this area, and it was sort of an act of faith, many believed, where they all went there to see Saul. Well, the Bible says they went to Gibeah of Saul, in verse 4, and told the tidings in the ears of the people, and all the people lifted up their voices and wept. Well, that's one way we can respond. But you know what? Verse 5 says, "And behold, Saul came after the herd out of the field, and Saul said, 'What aileth the people that they weep?'" So he wasn't there when the messengers arrived. This is why the people are sitting there, you know, putting their toe in the ground and stirring around the dirt, because they don't know what to do. They know this is bad tidings. They've been worried all along. There was this threat on the horizon that was part of the reason for the people of God to say, "Give us a king." They wanted somebody to go out for them and fight those other kings around them. Well, in chapter 11, it says Saul came in, he had the right spirit, came after the herd, and that's kind of remarkable. The people, all they can do is weep. It's like, oh, all is lost. But when Saul came in, his first heartbeat was, "My people are hurting. How can I help them?" And that's something that's good to know, because we live in a day where politicians are not really concerned with the, you know, state of the people. They don't care. They're willing to send your kids and your grandkids' future. But he was a man who was new in town, if you will, as a monarch. And his first heartbeat was to come into this situation and say, "What aileth them?" If it was not something he couldn't do anything about, he'd weep with them. If it was something he could do something about, he would take action. And that's what should be going on with the people who are leaders in our day today. The Bible says that they told him, in verse 5, the tidings of the men of Jabesh. And the Spirit of God came upon Saul when he heard those tidings, and his anger was kindled greatly. Now, very interesting verse. You might want to put a star by this, because this shows us that when the Spirit of God came, he stirred up anger. Now, those are two things that sometimes we think are mutually exclusive. Well, I'm a Christian, I could never get angry. I'm a Christian, I could never hate anyone. No, there's a great indignation that comes when we have the eyes of the Lord, when we have the Spirit of the Lord sometimes, because we have those Spirit eyes that perceive things as they really are. One of the things that I perceive in our 90-day reading through the Bible is God is very serious about sin, in the sense that when an individual's sin goes beyond and begins to besmirch and influence and defile other people, God takes that very seriously. Number one example is Sodom and Gomorrah. God let them go a long time before he judged them, but then he comes in on this particular city. Why? Because the cry came out. Couldn't find 8 people. Even Lot himself's willing to throw his daughters out the door to the wolves. It was a terrible, terrible place, because all of the children were all being abused and misused and neglected, and there was no hope here. There was nothing redeemable. It was what made the difference between Nineveh being wiped out in Jonah versus them not being. He says, "I've got 100,000+ children who don't know the right hand from the left. Shall I not spare?" Children in Lot's time, they were all being defiled and messed up. God takes very seriously when we begin to touch and hurt and defile other people. And what we see here is when the Spirit of God came upon him, it made him angry. The Holy Spirit made him angry. Jesus showed himself to be angry with the money changers. "My Father's house is a house of prayer. You've made it a den of thieves." Well, it says he was angry. And I find verse 6 to be a very powerful word for us in our day. We need to remember there's some things to get angry about sometimes. Isn't that true? It was Aristotle who actually said that anger is the whetstone for courage. That's how you sharpen your courage. You get a little angry, it'll make you go out and do something. Isn't that a good word? Sometimes we need to allow that to come into our midst and not allow ourselves to be somehow sold a bill of goods, as if somehow pacifism is God's will. No, not pacifism. Jesus took on the devil, and he took the battle to the devil. And when you read Isaiah chapter 63, what we find is he comes with blood-spattered garments and a wet sword, because that's the Lord. He's a man of war. Verse 6 says, "When he heard this, he was angry, and his anger was kindled greatly. And he took a yoke of oxen, and he hewed them in pieces, and he sent them throughout all the coasts of Israel by the hands of the messengers, saying, 'Whosoever cometh not forth after Saul or after Samuel, so shall it be done unto his oxen.' And the fear of the Lord fell on the people, and they came out with one consent." Now, what we saw in the first three verses is we saw the harassment of the enemy. But what we're seeing in verses 4 and following is the help of the Lord. Because the Lord stirred up Saul. Saul could have reacted in a number of different ways, but the one he reacted in was a direct result of being filled with the Spirit. Being filled with the Spirit, he reacted with anger. And his anger made him to take spiritual vengeance into his hands and begin to be the battle axe God wanted him to be in this situation. And when we see the people being shown these pieces, it says the fear of the Lord, verse 7, fell upon them. So the Lord is helping. He's stirring up his leader and he's stirring up his people. That's pretty neat. God moves in the midst of people. It's Isaiah 57 that talks about when the righteous perish from off the land, no man's considering that God's pulling them back so that he can bring judgment on a nation. When our world gets really lean as far as the leadership and as far as the virtues of the spiritual people, that is a good sign that he's getting ready to do some serious business against the nations. And I think we're seeing that in our day. Verse 7 says, they came out with one consent, and when he numbered them in Bezek, it says the children of Israel were 300,000, and the men of Judah were 30,000. Now, the numbers here seem to be a little baffling, because you would think you'd have more in Judah. However, Judah was the front lines against the Philistines. These were the main threat in the land, not the Ammonites. They were all threatening around there, Moabites and all those people, but the Philistines were the front lines in Judah that they had to keep back. So many of their resources were being used to hold the Philistines at bay. So when you see these numbers, just realize that they were extraneously involved in keeping the Philistines back. Verse 9 says, and they said unto the messengers that came, thus shall ye say to the men of Jabesh-Gilead, tomorrow, by that time the sun be hot, you shall have help. And the messengers came, showed it unto the men of Jabesh, and they were glad. Therefore the men of Jabesh said, tomorrow we will come out to you. This is what they're saying to Naash. They're saying, tomorrow we will come out to you, and you shall do with us what seemeth good unto you. So they're using their cunning. They're using wisdom. They're not tipping their hand. Nobody knows there's help coming, but the people in the city are glad because God's sending help. And that's who's sending help. And he's the one who will get the glory and the credit for it in the end analysis. But notice this, and this is something to keep in mind. When you look at this, realize Jabesh-Gilead is a unique place. It had a special place in Saul's heart, no doubt, and here's why. In the end of the book of Judges, you may recall that the Benjamites had that terrible battle that was brought to bear by all the 11 other tribes. They about wiped them out, got them down to 600 men. And when they began to think about, man, we're going to think about this, they began to realize we might have just almost extinguished an entire tribe. And subsequently, they're thinking, well, what can we do? We all made vows. We cannot give them women. We got to build them back up. We got to help them. And so what did they do? They asked the question, is there anybody who didn't go up against the Benjamites, and they found that Jabesh-Gilead did not go. Now, that's interesting because as it unfolds, these are people who all the 11 other tribes, they go against Jabesh-Gilead, practically wipe it all out except for the virgins. They came up with 400 virgins and gave them to the 600 men. Wasn't quite enough. But the point is that many of the mothers that are over in Benjamin, which is where Saul is from, were mothers that came from Jabesh-Gilead. So it's very possible that Saul had people in Jabesh-Gilead, that he had family. Can you imagine that if you heard somebody out there in California or somebody down there in Florida or somebody down there in Columbus or somewhere, and they're down there and that's your family and they're being hit by terrorists? Makes a little difference. So God used all the convergence of the circumstances. God used them all to bring Saul along. And so there was skin in the game for Saul. And so these people, they go to Gilead, they go ask Saul to come down and help them in Gilead. And the Bible says in verse 10 that they used their cunning and they said, we'll come out to you tomorrow about this time. Now what did he say? He said, we will be there by the time the sun is hot tomorrow. But look what happens in verse 11. It says, and it was so on the morrow that Saul put the people in three companies, and they came into the midst of the host in the morning watch. Now, the morning watch, you might put in your margin, is from 3 a.m. to 6 a.m. When you do the numbers and you begin to realize 330,000, it's three companies of 110,000 men. They're on the march, and if you go look at your maps in your Bible, you'll find that it's about a 60-mile hike. And they have to cross the Jordan, okay? Because they're on the east side of the Jordan, over there in the vulnerable area by the Ammonites. And so they have a lot of work to do, but Saul is lit up. Saul is full of the Holy Spirit. The people all come together with one consent, and there's a real movement of God in the midst of Israel. God is pouring out His blessing upon these people, and He's allowing the crisis to precipitate it. Now, if it would have been you and me, and they would have asked for a king, and we were God, we would have said, you know, figure it out. God's not like that. He goes with us. He goes before us. He's our rear guard. He loves us. He cares for us. He comes in when we cry out. Isn't that true? And that's what we need to remember about Him. When things are hard and when things are lean, God is not going to hold over your head or over mine our weaknesses and our foibles and our messes. Yeah, there will be times when He will allow the pressures to bear. But when we cry out, He hears. Draw near to God. He'll draw near to you. Cast your care upon Him. He cares for you. The Bible says that we are His people, the apple of His eye, even as Israel was. We are now. We are His beloved. And we need to be mindful of that. And not allow the devil to whisper those scary thoughts in our minds that somehow God has forsaken us. We need to say with the psalmist, let God be true and every man a liar. Verse 11 says, it was so on the morrow that he came into the midst of the host in the morning watch, 3 to 6 a.m. So these guys aren't even out of bed yet, you know? And suddenly in comes 330,000 soldiers. And the Bible says, and they slew the Ammonites until the heat of the day. And it came to pass that they which remained were scattered, so that two of them were not left together. So God showed up in a remarkable way. The people are scattered. Not one man is left with a companion anywhere among the Ammonites. And I just want you to know that that's exactly what's going to happen to everyone who goes into a league with this world. They think that they're going to be okay because they are strength in numbers. No, the Bible says though hand join in hand, they will not prosper. That when the wicked flourish as the grass, it is that they shall be cut off forever. Isn't that good to know? Because it's looking pretty grim outside. We look out the doors, we look on our newspapers, we look across the world, and we're seeing a whole onslaught of wickedness. But God lets us know ahead of time so that we can prepare that if we go with the world's way, we're going to find ourselves all alone. There will be no man to stand in that day beside us. We will have to stand unsheathed from our bodies in front of Almighty God, and He will judge every man according to his works that does not know the Lord Jesus as their Savior. Well, it was a great victory. Everybody was excited about it. So we see the harassment of the enemy. We see the help of the Lord. But I want you to see also that in all of this, there's the honoring of a king. And I like this because, you know, Saul is just a guy. I mean, he went back, he started taking care of his herds, he was willing to roll up his sleeves. He got the position, but he still was willing to wait. When the crisis came, he saw it as what it was, and he went out and he took control and took leadership. And he did it in a way that was very formidable. And what I want us to realize is you and I sometimes think, well, what, me, a saint? What, me, a child of God? What, me, rule and reign with Christ one day? I want you to know, God does things in our day-to-day so that He can begin to stoke the flames of our own spirits, to make us step up and square our shoulders and become the children He wants us to be. He gives us things we can do, and He allows us to do them. And if we will just enter into the fray, we will find the blessing of God in that. And I think that's very interesting that the Spirit of the Lord came upon him and he was angry. What was going on before that? You see, when there's a task to be done, then there's the blessing to be had. And for him, the task of taking care of those donkeys that he had been taking care of before, taking care of his herds, that was his task. But the Spirit of God got involved in a special way when it was kingdom work. And there are times when you can kind of unleash the blessing of God in your life if you'll just go in Jesus' name. And the hymn writer says it, doesn't he? There's a crown and you can win it if you'll go in Jesus' name. Well, the Bible says in verse 12 that the people were lit up in the honoring of the king. But in verse 12 it says the people also honored and said unto Samuel, "Who is he that said, shall Saul reign over us? Bring out the men that we may put them to death." Man, everybody's in now. Boy, he was a leader's leader. What a guy. And the Bible says in verse 13, "And Saul said, there shall not be a man put to death this day. For today the Lord hath wrought salvation in Israel." You see, this is a good guy. If we didn't know anything more about Saul than what we've learned thus far, we would think Saul was a great pick. It was going to work out. This is going to be good. But he's going to go dark somewhere along the way. And we're going to have to watch for that. But right now, he has been a man of his word. He has been a man who cared about his father and been obedient to his father. He's been taking care of his herds. He is a man of his word and better than his words. He said, "We'll be there by hot time tomorrow." He was there earlier in the morning than ever. He is a man who not only that, but he had waited. When those men of Belial spoke against him, brought him no presents, he kept his peace. He's a man who now says, "Don't take their lives." Do you know if you can make a friend of an enemy, it's sure better than making a dead example of an enemy? If you can make a friend of an enemy, you're going to have a great friend. And you know what Jesus does? We were all enemies. And he made us his friends. And aren't you glad? We're on the team now. We're in the family. Pull up a chair, enjoy the feast. Because that's how he would have it. And when you look at Saul saying, "No, God has done a great work here today," you see a man who's getting it. And for you and me, we need to not lose the plot. Jesus is our King. Jesus reaps great victories in our behalf from glory to glory, right? I mean, that's what he does. And the Bible says that he said, "Not a man." And this is just Saul now. Earlier when he called the people to come, he says, "Anybody who doesn't come," and in verse 7, "after Saul and after Samuel, let it be done unto his oxen as it is done to these oxen." He used Samuel. He knew he needed the credibility and gravity that Samuel brought. But here he's taking the initiative. No man should die. This is God. And he was on task. He was clear. Verse 14 says, "Then Samuel said to the people, come and let us go to Gilgal and renew the kingdom there." And I think it's very fitting that they go there because Gilgal was where they first met when they crossed the Jordan. It's where Joshua and his people rolled away the reproach of Egypt when they circumcised all the males. It's where they first had their outpost in the Promised Land. It was a good place. And everybody came together. So they had to cross back over the Jordan. All of the people were brought together. And the Bible says, "And all the people went to Gilgal. And there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. And there they sacrificed sacrifices of peace offerings before the Lord, and there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly." Do you know this is a picture of what it's going to be one day when the Bible says, "And thrones were set, and they that sat upon them were given judgment." You know who that's going to be? It's going to be us. God's going to set up the thrones. He's going to let us rule and reign with Him, and there's going to be great rejoicing. Everything's going to be right. Streams going to break forth in the desert. The lion's going to lay down with the lamb. The good times are going to roll. And we're going to be on top. And it's going to be a day when this mortal cord is just going to fall away. And we're going to be there in glorified bodies in the midst of a human race that comes through the tribulation. We are going to have great joy. And those people are going to know it was Jesus. Why? Because Jesus will be there. As King of Kings, Lord of Lords, Prince of Peace, on site, in real time. And I'll tell you something, there's a lot to look forward to, but the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ is probably right up there on the top of the list of things to look forward to. And so as we conclude this chapter, let us all say with one accord, "Even so come, Lord Jesus." Amen? Even so come. Amen. Well, God honored the King, and He's going to honor you and me. Albeit unworthy, but honored nevertheless.